Well, today, two things. I was reminded this morning that today is Trinity Sunday. You may not be aware of that. It's not typical of Protestants of our stream to follow the liturgical calendar. But it is Trinity Sunday. It's an opportunity to reflect on a doctrine that does not get enough attention in our time. It is also Father's Day today, so I would take the opportunity to say happy Father's Day to all of you who are fathers. And if you are not a father, you have had a father, and so you can be grateful to God for that. Both Mother's Day and Father's Day remind me that as we go through life, we take on different roles in life. I am a father, I'm a dad, I'm also a son, I'm a husband, I'm a friend, uncle, nephew, student, teacher, electrician, and pastor. I'm sure there's some other things that I forgot, but these are all different roles. Sometimes those roles overlap in my relationship with other people, and sometimes they do not. I am my children's dad. I am their dad. I am also their pastor. And anybody who's ever been a pastor's kids know the suffering that that entails. I hope, you know, as we move forward in life, I hope that they would consider me a friend at some point. But I can see in my children's life, I play different roles. But I could never be my children's dad and their son. That's an impossibility. So there are some roles in which that overlap in my relationship with others, and there are others that are not. I'm very keenly aware on days like today that I'm very much limited in my ability to fulfill the roles I have in the lives of all the people I know. I'm not everything to everybody. Keenly aware of that. From time to time, when I think about the roles that I have in the lives of other people, I think upon the different roles that the Lord Jesus fulfills for His people. In our Wednesday morning group, it's called Coffee Break. They meet from about 9 o'clock in the morning till 11 in the morning. And recently, we've been reading through the book of Revelation. So I was told that I should tell people that we're working through Revelation on Wednesday morning. So if you're free, you can join us for that. And recently we read through chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And I want to share the first 14, well, it's the whole chapter, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And listen to how the Lord Jesus is described here. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, that's God the Father, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See," and this is, he's describing Jesus, the Son. He's saying, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because You were slain, And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. That's quite the scene that we see in glory. The description of Jesus here is impossible to comprehend. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, he's the King of Israel. He's the Lion. But then how does he appear? He appears as a lamb. You ever see that before? What's the lion do to the lamb? He eats it. You don't. The lion can't be the lamb, and the lamb can't be the lion. But you see here in the Lord Jesus, he's the Lion and he's the Lamb. He fulfills two roles that seem impossible for one person to fill, and yet he does it to the praise of the multitudes in heaven for all eternity. That's Jesus. This is the theme of our text this morning in Zechariah. One person filling two roles on behalf of the people of God. Turn with me there again to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. We find here the people of God in need and God demonstrating how he will fill those needs. Here's the first thing that we see in this text. God's people need the King of God's choosing. Only the one determined by God before all time can reign over those whom God desires to redeem out of this sin-cursed world. God's people need the King of God's choosing. Verse 9, we see those words that are very familiar in the book of Zechariah. The word of the Lord came to me. You may remember that when you see in the Bible the word Lord in all capitals, it is signifying God's proper name, Yahweh. Years ago, they used to pronounce it Jehovah. It's the same word. God's name literally means, if you remember from Exodus chapter 3, when God meets Moses in the burning bush, God's name literally means I am, or the one who is. It is an expression of God's incomprehensible self-existence, that he depends on nothing outside of himself to be all that he is. God's name being mentioned here also reminds us of the covenants that God has made with the people of Israel. Reminds us of the covenant he made particularly with them at Mount Sinai. This is, as remember in Exodus 34, when God appears to Moses, he proclaims his name, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love. So it reminds us of the fact that God is in covenant. He has made promises to the people of Israel. This is the God, this is the Lord who has chosen this people for himself and has promised to be faithful to them throughout all time. And then he says this in verses 10 and 11. So the word of the Lord comes and says, he says this to Zechariah, "Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak." And the secret to reading biblical names is just to read it like you know it, in case you're wondering. So God tells Zechariah to go to these certain group of men, to get silver and gold, and he tells them to forge a crown. Now, these men likely represent leaders of the returned exiles, and the fact that they are leaders of God's people is emphasized in their names. The name Heldai appears first here, and his name kind of stands out in the crowd. It's different than all the others. His name means worldly. Now think for a moment about the imagery that is conjured up in your mind when you think of worldliness. What do you think of? You probably are thinking of evil or badness, right? If somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you are so worldly. In our context, that's not a compliment. We're saying you're doing something wrong. We're saying you're wrapped up in some kind of evil. But I don't think that's the intention of Heldai's name here. I think it rather is pointing to the fact that he is of the earth, that he's simply a human being. And I think the reason why Heldai appears first in the list here is to emphasize the fact that God has a people on the earth. He has chosen a people. He has chosen a group of human beings unto himself. And the reason I think that is because of all the other names that come here. All the other names. Listen to what their names mean. Tobijah. It means Yahweh is good. Jediah. It means Yahweh has known. Josiah means Yahweh supports or bears up. Zephaniah means Yahweh has treasured. Now, what's the theme in all those names? What's the theme? What's the common denominator in all those names? God is the common denominator in all those names, right? So you have the first name, meaning worldly, people of the earth, God's people. Why do we think they belong to God? All the other names have to do with character attributes of God and the way he responds to his people. It's about his relationship to those he has chosen. He says to Zechariah here, get gold and silver and take these men and make a crown. A crown in the ancient world, and we're still somewhat familiar with this today to a certain degree. We still have a monarch in Canada, right? We have the Queen of England, currently named Elizabeth. So we're somewhat familiar with crowns, but the crown in the ancient world particularly is a symbol of authority. In the original language here, the word crown is actually in the plural, which means there's one of two ways to take the plural here. It either means there's more than one crown. John Calvin, for example, thought there were two crowns being made here. Or this is one really fantastic crown. Sometimes in the Hebrew language, the plural ending is a way of emphasizing something as really fantastic. You see that in one of the ways God's described. He's described as Elohim, which El is the word for God, and then Im is the plural ending, and the emphasis here is that God is the God of gods. There is no God except God. It's a way of emphasizing who God is. And the same thing could be true here. So either there's two crowns that are being pictured, or there's one really ornate crown. But either way, whether it's two crowns or whether it's a really ornate crown, the idea is that this is a symbol of authority. This is the crown of a king. It's the crown of a king. Notice here that God alone makes the decision as to who's head the crown goes on. God doesn't show up to Zechariah and say, Zechariah, who do you think should be king? Doesn't do that. He shows up to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, go make a crown and place it on this person's head. It strikes me that God always does that because God always makes the best choice. I have to confess, I don't always make the best choice when it comes to fashion. Apparently, tall socks with sandals and shorts are a bad choice that are deeply offensive should you choose to wear them. Wearing a checkered pattern together with a striped pattern is also a fashion no-no, apparently. I have also heard that there are certain colors that really don't quite go together, and since I am moderately color-challenged, That creates a bit of a problem for me from time to time when I attempt to dress myself. And I can't tell you how many times I've come out of the bedroom on a Sunday morning, or whether we're going to an event of some kind, and Michelle will look at me and just say, "You've got to go change," because it doesn't match. Now, because she has pieced together outfits a number of times, I'm able to figure it out from time to time. This morning, I amazingly got myself dressed. But one of the things I really appreciate is when Michelle, if we're going somewhere important where Michelle, like, she cares about the fact that I'm going to match and look half decent, she will tell me in advance what I'm wearing. Even better, it will be laid out for me in an obvious place. And I like that. I like that because I know my outfit will be good, or as good as you can make me look, I suppose. It's good to have someone who knows what you need. And that's the point of having the crown placed on Josiah's head here in the presence of these representatives of God's people. It's God saying to his people, "This is the king that you need. This is the king that you need. This is being done for your benefit." Just think of the job description of a king for a moment. It's the job of a king to protect his people. When a foreign army comes and attacks the people of God, it's the king's responsibility to ride out and meet that army. It's the job of the king to make sure that God's laws of justice are being followed. It's the job of the king to punish evil and to reward goodness. It's the job of the king to lead his people well. When you think about all the things that a king is responsible for and how important it all is, the question comes to my mind, who can make a better choice for a king than God? I mean, who can pick a better person to be the king of his people than God? No one. So we should be very happy that God chooses a king for us. We need, as God's people, the king of God's choosing. A warrior who's able to defend, a righteous judge able to do away with evil, a leader that brings us into the light of God's glory for all eternity. But then the question comes, how can our king be a righteous judge who brings us into the presence of God when we deserve God's condemnation? How can our king bring us into God's presence for our eternal joy when what we deserve in coming into God's presence is God's condemnation and his judgment on account of our sin? That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. That's a big problem for us. And so we see in the next verse something very important. Here's the second thing we see in this text, is that God's people need their king to be more than a king. In order for God's people to possess eternal happiness, how many people are for that? Eternal happiness. Some of you must love to be miserable. I'm for eternal happiness. In order for God's people to possess eternal happiness, they need more than just a sovereign ruler. We need that. We need a king. But God's people need their king to be more than a king. We see this plainly when we see whose head this crown, this king, symbol of kingship, is placed on. At the end of verse 11, it names the person as Joshua. Joshua's name, these names are fascinating, the meanings of these names. Joshua's name means "the Lord is salvation." And he's the son of Jehozadak. Try that handle out on your next son or grandson. Jehozadak. And it means, his name means, this is really neat, "The Lord is righteous." We read more about Joshua in verse 12. Look down here with me at verse 12. Tell him, that is, tell Joshua, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. So the crown here is placed on Joshua's head, and then the word of the Lord is proclaimed to him, and the word of the Lord that's proclaimed to Joshua is that he is going to be the king that will build the temple of the Lord. You may recall that the temple is the place where priests served. This is the place where God caused his glory to dwell among his people. And this is the place that God caused his glory to depart in Ezekiel chapter 10 before he brought the judgment of Babylon upon the city of Jerusalem. And the temple was leveled and the city was leveled and the people were carried off into captivity. This is the building that as the people of Israel have come back from Babylon, they've been attempting to rebuild. But you may recall they've been rebuilding it without much success. And God says, here's the king. Here's the one who will build the temple. And it's a way of saying that worship is going to be restored among the people of God, that the glory of God is going to come back and that there's going to be some kind of restoration between God and his people who have been in exile. And all of that sounds like the sort of thing that a king of God's choosing would do. This sounds like the role of a king to do this, to build this temple. In fact, it's the sort of thing that kings had wanted to do and had accomplished in the past. You remember David, right? The second king of Israel, the one, the sort of like the gold standard of kings, the one whom God said, this is a man after my own heart. And you remember as David got into the latter years of his reign, he wanted to build a temple. I want to build a temple to the Lord. I'm sitting here in my nice palace. I've got a wonderful place, but the Lord's just camping out in a tent. He said, I want to build him something. And the prophet comes to David, and when he first hears it, he's like, man, that sounds like a great idea. Do all that's in your heart. And then God comes that night and says, no. David, you're not the man to build the temple, but your son will. And then you read in the book of 1 Kings in the first few chapters how Solomon, he comes to the throne and God establishes rule. And then when his rule is established, he sets out and he builds the temple of the Lord. This sounds like the job of a king, right? But no king has ever been described in the way that this king is described here in verse 13. Look there again. It is he who will build the temple, and he will be clothed with majesty, and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. So here we see again the building of the temple is mentioned, which is a kingly role. It's been done by kings of the past. And then he says he will be a priest on his throne. That concept of the king being the priest is completely foreign in the history of Israel. God makes it very clear in the law of Moses that only the Levites, the descendants, and those Levites who are also descendants of Aaron would serve as priests, and no Levite. In all that you can read, you can go back, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. No Levite ever sat upon the throne, either in the south or the north. No Levite had ever been a king. We do have a couple of examples or illustrations in the Bible of kings trying to act like priests, though. Might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul, the first king of Israel. It's on the edge or the beginning of a battle that's about to ensue. You've got the enemy's army is gathering, and you've got the army of Israel is gathering. And Samuel says to Saul, wait until, I think it's the third day, I might be wrong on that, wait until the appointed time, and I will come and I will offer the sacrifice. And you might recall that Saul's waiting and he's waiting. Samuel doesn't show. Don't you hate it when people are late? Samuel doesn't show. And then all of a sudden the army starts to get nervous. The men are like, oh man, I don't know if we can win this battle, and they start to become fearful and they start to kind of flee on Saul. And Saul knows, you know what I need to do? Samuel's not here. I need to offer the sacrifice. And he takes upon himself the role of the priest. Well, no sooner is he done offering the sacrifice, guess who shows up? Samuel shows up. You know what Samuel says to Saul? He says, the kingdom is taken away from you. It's not your role. There's words of judgment from the Lord for the king acting like a priest. One of the most powerful illustrations of this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You may recall a king by the name of Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king early on, and God gave him great success. And we're told, you know, those of you who are successful in life, let this be a warning to you. We're told that the success, or Uzziah's success, filled him with pride. And you know what he does in his pride? He takes a censer, which may not be a familiar term to you. It's like a golden or a metal orb in which incense is burned. And he says, and the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that Uzziah takes the incense and he wants to go into the temple and offer incense. He wants to take upon himself the role of the priest. And you see the chief priest at the time, and along with a few other brave priests, come and they confront Uzziah and say, this is not for you to do. And Uzziah flips his lid. Don't you know who I am? I'm king. And he starts yelling, and he gets really upset. And as he's spewing out his anger at these priests that are trying to stop him from doing something that he's not supposed to do, we're told the Lord causes leprosy to break out on his forehead. And if you know about leprosy in the Bible, you know that means he had to live in isolation for the rest of his life. He could no longer sit upon the throne of Israel. He had to live out in an isolated room alone for the rest of his life. He under God's judgment. Why? Because the king tried to act like the priest. So in Israel's history, kings are not priests and priests are not kings. That had never happened before. Here, though, Zechariah puts the crown on Joshua's head. Joshua is the high priest and says, notice the end of the verse 13 there. It says, there will be harmony. Or you might put that as peace, or you might put that as unity. There will be harmony between the two. That is, there will be harmony between the office of the king and the office of the priest. This one person is going to be both king and priest. God's people need a king. We need someone who will conquer our enemies. We have great enemies, brothers and sisters. Satan, sin, death, everyone else who lives in rebellion against God. We have enemies. We need someone who will conquer our enemies. We need a king. We need someone who will judge evil. If eternity, if heaven is just like this, I don't want to go. Because this world is filled with evil, and it's filled with sin, and it's filled with pain. We need a king who will judge evil and bring justice in the world. But we need more than that. We need a righteous king who defeats evil. If that's all we have, then we ourselves would stand condemned because we are all ourselves evil to one degree or another. And it does us no good to have a glorious sovereign king who puts away all evil if he's condemning us too. We need someone who can deal with our personal problem of evil and make us right with God. We need a priest. That's the picture that God gives here by placing the crown upon Joshua's head. There's just one thing that's important to know about what takes place here. God's not talking about Joshua. Joshua never sits on the throne of Israel. He's not the one who builds the temple. So why is the crown then placed on Joshua's head? We'll jot this verse down. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. We're told there, or rather Joshua is told there, that he, among others, are symbolic of things to come. God is doing this to Joshua as an illustration about the things that are going to happen in the future. He calls Joshua here, he calls him the branch. It's a name we saw earlier in the book referring to the Messiah to come. You see, Joshua cannot be the kingly priest that we need because he himself is in need of the kingly priest that God is pointing us to here. Joshua cannot be the kingly priest. He can merely point to him. There's only one kingly priest that we need. That's the third lesson in this text. Only Jesus Christ is able to be the king and priest that we need. It is the sovereign rule of the Son of God that we need, and we also need His ability to function as our priest, to deal with our sin and make us right with God. Only Jesus Christ is able to be the king and priest that we need. Joshua here serves as a picture of what God is going to do to save His people. In fact, you remember, I mentioned it a few moments ago, Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. This is the same meaning, by the way, as Jesus' name. In fact, if you happen to run into a Jewish Christian, does anybody know any Jewish Christians? If you happen to run into a Jewish Christian, there is a good chance they will not refer to Jesus as Jesus. All the Jewish Christians that I've known refer to Jesus as Yeshua, which is translated into English, Joshua. That's Jesus' name in Hebrew. Zechariah makes it clear here that what takes place with Joshua, fascinating he has the same name as Jesus, is intended to point to the future. Look at verse 14. This is where we're tipped off that these are future things. Verse 14. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. As a memorial. So Joshua then is not going to keep the crown on his head. They come, these representatives of the people of God, they get together, a crown is forged, it's set on Joshua's head, and then the crown is taken off. And they are told to put it in a temple. Joshua doesn't keep the crown. Instead, it goes into the temple that will be completed by Zerubbabel in just 3 years from this time. The temple will be finished and the crown will go in there as a memorial. Now, most of the time when we think of memorial, what do we think of? Most of the time we think of a memorial as looking backwards, right? We see a statue of someone important. We see a plaque. It's usually telling us about something that happened in the past. And there are all kinds of examples of that in the Bible. You know, you think of when the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River and the 12 tribes were told to collect stones and they were to make a pile of stones. And the Lord said, every time you see that pile of stone, you'll know, you'll remember that God is the one who took you out of Egypt. The memorial is all through the Bible, but sometimes in the Bible it goes the other way. It doesn't just look back. Memorials just don't look backwards. Sometimes they look forward. Put the crown in the temple so that when people see the crown, they know that there is a kingly priest coming. This has to be a future event because of what's said here in verse 15. Those who are far away will come, to help build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. That is a weird thing to say, because he's told in verse 14, put the crown in the temple as a memorial. And then he says, there will be people come from far off to build the temple. What do you mean? The temple's already been built, because that's how the crown is in the temple. But God is talking here about another temple being built by those who are far off. So there's a second temple to come. That seals it. This has to be pointing to the future. Now, what temple is built by this king priest, the one whom this crown is pointing to, that involves people from far away? What's that temple? I heard it. Somebody whispered it. Say it louder. It's the church. That's right. Peter uses this same exact language in his first sermon when 3,000 people accept Christ as their Savior. He's preaching and he tells the people to repent, to believe, and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And then you get to verse 39 of Acts chapter 2, and he says this, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, all who call on the Lord." Far off. Who's that? It's you. It's me. Jesus promised his disciples that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He can make that promise because he is King Jesus, a king like no other. The Bible tells us that Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Revelation 19, and that he will conquer all of his enemies. Praise the Lord. We need Jesus to be our king. He will reign in glory, establishing perfect justice and keeping his people in the light of God's glory forever and ever. In fact, it'll be so glorious, we're told in Revelation, that there's no need for a sun or a moon, because the Father and the Son will be the light in eternity. We need a king. Christ is also a priest like no other. Hebrews tells us that the priest who serves under a Levitical law, under the law of Moses, just your regular run-of-the-mill human priests, they offered the blood of bulls and goats for the remission of sin. But our high priest, the one who serves to intercede for us before the throne, he doesn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but rather he offers his own precious and perfect blood to pay the debt for our sin. And the reason why Jesus' blood is so precious and it is so worthy in God's sight is because we're told that Jesus is completely without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. His kingship and his priestly service is infinitely better than any other king or any other priest. This is what is so vividly illustrated for us in Revelation chapter 5 that I read at the beginning of this sermon. John sees this scroll in the hand of the one who's seated upon the throne. And no one, the angel comes and says, "Who's worthy? Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" At that question, John ends in tears. He's weeping. As he's seeing this glorious vision of what God is going to do, the Apostle John is weeping because no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one in all creation is worthy to open the scroll. And it seems like everything has come to a screeching halt. But then he's told to stop. Don't weep. Behold the Lion. Behold the Lion, the King. Behold the Lamb, the priest. He is worthy. He is worthy. Who else can conquer every enemy? Who can do that? Who else can wipe away every sin? Who can do that? He is seated upon his throne and he will rule for all eternity. He has made atonement for sin at the altar of the cross. And having been raised from the dead, he is able to effectively plead the case for every repentant sinner
before the Father's throne forever. Do you see it? Do you see how much we need Jesus as our King and as our priest? Let's pray. Lord, this is a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard for me to fathom the glory of Jesus, Lord, your dear and precious Son, who is equal with you in every way. He reigned with you for all eternity past, sharing in all of your glorious attributes and power and wonder and majesty. And God, by your sovereign decree from all eternity past, as you have made your plans come to be, you sent Christ into the world. You sent God the Son into the world. And he humbled himself and took on humanity and lived out his humanity in perfection. He has always been King, O God. Always been King. And in your sovereignty and in your goodness, he has become a priest for us. He's taken on this role so that we can be saved, so that we can be delivered from our sin. God, I thank you and praise you for the reminder of the glory of your being this morning and today being Trinity Sunday. This is not just a work of you, dear Father. This is not just a work of the Son, but it is also a work of the Holy Spirit. God, we're told that the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism made his delight in Christ known. And we know from the book of Acts that is the delight of the Holy Spirit to call attention to the glory of Christ. And he does that by drawing people to you through Jesus. I praise you for all of these things, O God, and pray for the work of the Spirit among us. May all of us, those who believe and know Jesus as King and Priest, may we be encouraged. May we delight in the glory of our Savior. And Father, I pray for the one who doesn't. I pray for the one who is the enemy of King Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd make it clear in their hearts that they will not stand. They will not be able to stand against our King. But should they remain in rebellion, they will perish into an eternity in hell. And I pray that you would press that down heavily upon the hearts of the unbeliever here this morning and all those in the sound of my voice, so that they might see Jesus not only as King, but also as priest, so that they might know him as Lord and Savior. Oh God, would you do this work for the glory of your Son? I pray it in his name. Amen.